Well, let me pray and then I'm going to jump into this and get started. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. You are an incredible God. Lord, as always, we're so grateful for that opportunity to come together and worship you. We know that you're alive and well today, and we know that you are here in this place. And so, God, as we get into the story, as we get into chapter 17 this weekend, we just pray, Lord, that you would help it to come alive, that you would use it to stir our hearts, to challenge each and every one of us. We thank you, God, for the way that you're blessing our church. I thank you, God, for Mysia's story. That was such an encouragement to see how you're working in people's lives. But God, I also want to pray for every church in this community and around central Indiana that's teaching about your amazing love. I pray specifically today for Riverside Covenant Church in West Lafayette. We thank you for that friendship that we've developed with them. We thank you for the way that you're using that body of believers and pray that you would continue to bless and use them. Thank you for their pastor, Daniel Teefee, and pray, dear God, that you would just help us to link arms together to make a difference, not only in Tippecanoe County, but throughout central Indiana. We love you and praise you. We just ask it all in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. How many of you remember Black Monday or even know what I'm talking about? Let me see your hands. Some of you, many of you do. It was probably more serious than most Americans really understood. Black Monday refers to October 19th, 1987, when the stock markets literally around the world crashed. Our particular stock market dropped 508 points on that day with a loss of more than $500 billion. Another story that is relevant to that is on September 29th of 2008, the Dow Jones fell 778 points. But the darkest day, based on overall percentage of the market, was on that Black Monday. The crash began in Hong Kong. It spread to Western Europe, hitting the United States after other markets had already declined by significant amounts. Get this, by the end of that month, by the end of October, the stock markets in New Zealand had dropped 60%, Hong Kong 45%, Australia 42%, Spain 31%, Canada 22%, and the United States almost 23%. It's always been a hobby. I was in the business world before I was in ministry, involved in investments. And so even after I got in the ministry, I've continued to just play around. I don't have any money, so I just play around with the stock market a little bit and keep up with it. I enjoy doing that. But I remember I had been in the ministry at this point, 1987. I had been in full-time ministry for 1 year. And I remember somebody knocked on my door that day and said, "Have you heard what's going on with the stock market? It's crashing big time." And so I pulled a TV into my office and I watched it that day. And it was just incredible to watch the market fall like it was. And you kept thinking it was going to level out. You kept thinking it's surely this is the bottom. Surely it's going to stop here. But it was a horrible thing to watch because it just kept falling. It just kept going down. And so you just watched this free fall in shock and you just thought, this is absolutely unbelievable. I feel the same way about what's going on with the spiritual decline in this nation, what's going on with the moral decline in this nation. It's like we're watching this free fall, and you think, surely it's going to level out here for a while. Surely it's not going to continue to drop, and yet it just continues to decline. And so you watch this in shock, and you just think, this is absolutely unbelievable. Others of you probably could relate to it in your marriage. You know, you've been going along and everything's been fine in your marriage, you thought, and then all of a sudden it just seems to fall apart. It just seems to be unraveling and it just seems to be on this decline or free fall. And you really don't know where it's going to stop. You're not sure what's going to happen here. And so you watch with horror your own marriage falling apart and you think, this is absolutely unbelievable. For others of you, maybe it's been with your own grown kids. You know, you've raised them in a healthy, loving environment, and now they're on their own. They have a healthy family, you thought, and everything seemed to be going all right, and then all of a sudden you're watching as their family, as their marriage is unraveling and it's falling apart, and you wonder, what can you do? You want to speak into this, but you're not sure how, and you watch this thing just decline in front of you in horror, and it's absolutely unbelievable. Well, friends, I'm telling you that things can go bad in our life so very quickly as a result of carelessness, misconduct, wrong choices, and sin. And that's exactly what I think is happening here with Israel and where we're at and what we're reading. Last week, if you were here, Stan talked about chapter 16, which ended with Hezekiah, a king who the Bible says did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. What a legacy to leave behind. Wouldn't you like to be remembered that way? Wouldn't you be like to be remembered that way by your children or by your friends, your neighbors? He did what was right. She did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Because you see, Hezekiah came in as king. And remember, the king was God's spokesperson. We go back and remember, God didn't want Israel to have a king. God wanted Israel to be able to come directly into his presence, directly to him. But they insisted. Everybody else had a king. They wanted a king. So God relented. He allowed them to have a king. But God said to every king after that, he told them how important it was that you're my mouthpiece. You're my spokesperson. You are representing me. And so you need to lead these people into following after me, into a relationship. But we've seen it. We've seen it chapter after chapter, how kings rebelled against God. They did their own thing. But here we see a king that brought God back to the people. He removed the high places. He smashed the sacred stones. And he cut down the Asherah poles that were just idols in their life. A king that brought God back to the people. And because of it, things were going extremely well in the nation of Judah, spiritually and morally. But today we're going to see it's all going to fall apart again. For those of you who are our guests today, we are in a series, a 31-week series. This is the 17th week, chapter 17, in this book called The Story. This is not the Bible, but it's all Scripture. How many of you brought the story with you today? Let me see those. How many of you would say, I'm still caught up, I'm reading the chapters? Oh, come on. You guys are rock. You guys are doing great. Those of you that are behind, please don't get too far behind. Catch up with this thing. This is your opportunity to get from cover to cover, to get from Genesis to Revelation, and to feel like you finally understand God's story. You see, friends, what happens, for those of you that are our guests, if you want to join us, you can pick one of these up in Capstone, and you can go online, look at past messages, and you can get caught up. We're going to be starting on the New Testament in July. We'll be finished up with the Old, and the first weekend of July, we'll be starting on the New Testament. So it's a great opportunity for you to invite your friends. It's a great opportunity for you to pick up a couple of these copies and to give them out to your guests and say, why don't you join us? We're getting ready to start the New Testament. But the whole point and the whole purpose is that oftentimes people read the Old Testament and they get completely confused, and so they quit reading. And the reason they get confused is because they think that the Old Testament is written chronologically. So they think they can begin with Genesis, read it all the way through, and understand it like a novel. But the Old Testament is written topically. And so therefore, if you try to read it like a novel, you're only going to get confused and misunderstand what's written there. And so that's why the authors of the story wrote this chronological from Genesis to Revelation so that you could sit down and read it like a novel in hopes that by the time you're done, you'll understand not only God's story, but you'll understand how God's story interconnects with your story. As I read this story, it's hard for me to imagine as I go through the Old Testament. Honestly, it's hard for me to imagine how anyone can be as arrogant as the Israelites are, how anyone can be as prideful and rebellious as the Israelites are. But then I'm not really so sure it's all that different today. I'm just speaking frankly. I just don't think it's all that different. Honestly, I can't believe that God is as patient as he is. I can't believe that God is so long-suffering. For literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God patiently waits. He instructs. He warns the people of Israel. He tries to get them to turn around. He tries to get them to repent. He continues to give them opportunities to turn back to him, but they refuse to listen. Let me just say, folks, I read that and I think, I don't get it. I don't get how anybody can be so arrogant. I don't get how anybody can be so full of pride and so determined to do their own thing and to go their own way. And I oftentimes think it's a good thing that I'm not God, because they would all be burnt toast. But I gotta say, friends, I recognize I could never be as long-suffering as God. I recognize that I could never wait patiently on the people like God did. And I don't think any one of you could either. We oftentimes read the Old Testament, and we don't understand the God that we read about, and we say, we don't understand how he can be so harsh. But you have to, again, keep in mind, hundreds of years have gone by with God patiently waiting. And so I don't think any of us could be as long-suffering, any of us could be as patient as God is. So for me, It would be completely understandable if God would have scrapped his plan and just started over again. If he'd have just wiped everybody out and said, you know what, I'm just going to start all over again. My goal with creating the world, with creating people, is to be in fellowship with me, to be in relationship with me. This world refuses to do so, so I'm going to start again. I'm going to start over. But he doesn't. And do you know why he doesn't? Because he made a promise. He made a promise with Abraham, and then later he restated that promise. He remade that promise with King David. And the promise was unconditional. It's not dependent on whether Israel did their part or not. God promised to do his part. And that promise was that Jesus, the coming Messiah, would come from Israel. More specifically, from the lineage of David or from the tribe of Judah. Then we see God begins to do a work on Israel's disobedient. He's whittling Israel down to a small remnant of people. This once big and unstoppable nation of Israel has now been divided in two by the hand of God. Remember, we talked about this several weeks ago. Israel has now not only, Satan wants to divide and conquer. We talked about that as well. He's going to do everything he can. God wants to bring unity, so Satan's going to do everything he can to bring division, to try to divide and conquer us. And so as Israel refused to obey God, the enemy was able to get in there and bring division among the people. And so they divide this great nation of Israel up. 10 of the 12 tribes form the nation to the north, and they call themselves Israel. The remaining two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, form a nation to the south, and they call themselves Judah. Now, last week, we saw the northern kingdom is captured by the pagan nation of Assyria, and they were deported and assimilated into that pagan culture. Well, today, we're ready for chapter 17, and we're going to see the southern kingdom of Judah is all that remains here. And while Judah did have five good kings over a period of 350 years, friends, it's not enough to match the incredible wickedness of all the other kings. Hezekiah, who was a great king, a righteous man, who got rid of all the Asherah poles and all the idolatry. Now he's an old man, and his son Manasseh is raised up to take his throne. And so that's where we're going to begin. Turn with me to chapter 17. We're on page 231. Chapter 17, the kingdom's fall. Let me just begin reading from the very top. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Wow, 12 years old. When he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. Let me just stop there for just a second. You know, I believe in the potential of young people. I really do. I look at our young people and what they're doing down in Brookside, the inner city, what they do on their SOS trip, and what they're doing even in our own community. And I think God can use us. We can't ever look at our kids and say they're too young to be used by God, because that's just not true. God can certainly use you. But I think that it's becoming a king when you're still in junior high is stretching it just a bit. Don't you say? I mean, there ought to be some kind of a rule that your zits have to be gone before you can be the king of a nation. Well, worse yet, Manasseh rejected his spiritual heritage. And he once again puts up these false gods of Baal. Here his dad had them all torn down as his dad rips out all this idolatry out of a nation. And his son comes along and brings it all right back. Just brings it all right back. Manasseh ended up being an extremely evil king. I don't think that I can exaggerate that too much. In fact, let me finish reading that. It says, he sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, that's witchcraft, that's demon worship, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. What kind of a man burns his own son to death? I mean, it's heinous. He is an evil, evil man. And God's saying, I cannot ignore this type of evil any longer. It has to be punished. But friends, let me just say it's important we understand that God disciplines his children for the same reason we discipline our children. Hopefully, you're disciplining your kids because you recognize that rebellion in our kids' life will only bring trouble. So we want to break them of this rebellious, independent spirit that tries to do things their own way, that tries to live their own way. And we don't want it to get a hold of their life. We don't want rebellion. We don't want that to get a hold of their life. We love our kids and we want the best for them. So therefore, we discipline them. And let me just say, our kids recognize that. How many times in the past that I've talked to an adult that talks about in their childhood, my parents never disciplined me. It's like they didn't even care. It's like I could do anything I wanted and they just didn't seem to care. You see, friends, we have to understand that when we don't discipline our kids, even our kids think, you must not love me. You must not care about me. Well, the same thing is true with God, but it wasn't just Manasseh that did evil. Of the remaining six kings to the south, only one, Josiah, was a good king, a righteous king. Of course, right off the bat, Josiah disproves my entire theory that I just stated about young people, because Josiah is only 8 years old when he becomes a king. Now, I've got a 9-year-old grandson, and I love him dearly, but I can't imagine him being king. For those of you that remember what it's like to have an 8-year-old, you know what I'm talking about. And yet, you need to know that Josiah was one of the few kings who ruled with righteousness. As we saw last week, God once again began speaking to his people through prophets. Remember, he had stopped speaking through prophets, just using the kings, but the kings were so evil and weren't speaking for God, so God began to raise up prophets again that would go and speak in his behalf. And he's going to use the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel to speak to Judah in the southern kingdom. Now, a good summary of that is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, or turn with me, if you will, it's on page 241, there towards the top. It says, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people and there was no remedy." Sometimes I think, what in the world was wrong with these people? How could they just continue to scoff God? How can they continue to ridicule God? And yet again, I don't think it's so uncommon as what we see today. Can you imagine when you get to a place where the God of the universe says, "Listen, I've done all that I can do to get your attention. I have been long-suffering. I've been patient. I've continued to warn you over and over again for the last several hundred years, and yet there seems to be no remedy to fixing this problem." Friends, we have to realize if God continued to bless Judah while they were living such an inconsistent life to his word, it would have sent a confusing message about God's nature and character to the rest of the world. God cannot ignore sin any more than you can ignore sin with your kids. It would be unjust for him to do so. God's trying to implant a vision of a kingdom that would come through faith in the Messiah. God wanted to restore the idea that he had in the Garden of Eden when there was no evil, no mistreating of one another, and where there would be an open and passionate love for God. That's why we were created by God, to be in relationship with him. But if Judah got away with this kind of an attitude, if Judah got away with this kind of a lifestyle, it would send a wrong message, not only to Judah, but to all the surrounding nations about God's character. So God must discipline them, and he does so with a distinct purpose in mind. Not long ago, I had some of the grandkids spending the night, and two of my granddaughters were arguing downstairs, and so I went down to see what was going on, and one of them was shouting at the other, "You are not the boss of me." You see, she realized that somebody was her boss, but her older sister certainly was not the one. Well, in the same way as adults, we often have a pretty independent spirit and we want to scream out to the rest of the world, "Hey, you are not the boss of me. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to do my own thing." But friends, in reality, God is the boss of you. He is the boss of me. Somehow we've gravitated to a point, I don't know how we ever got there, but somehow we have gravitated to a point that we think of ourselves as equal to God. We forget the fact he created all this. This is our Father's world. This is God's world. He created all of this that we see, and he created you, and he created me. And he created us with a purpose, and that purpose was to worship him. That purpose was to be in fellowship with him. And when that takes place, God has a purpose and a plan for our life. But somehow through arrogance, through pride, through independence, we don't feel like we have to bow down to him. We don't feel like we have to worship him. We think we can do our own thing. I'm just trying to say we serve a loving God, an incredibly loving God that wants the best for us. But we can't snub our nose in his face. We can't just go off and do anything we want and think it's okay. And God, you just have to deal with it. The Bible says you are no longer your own, that you have been bought with a price. When we invited Jesus Christ into our life, what did we say? We said, I surrender all. In other words, I acknowledge God is the boss of my life. So no, we don't have the right to go out and live any way we want to live without expecting God to deal with our disobedience, to deal with our sin. Well, there was another prophet raised up by God by the name of Ezekiel. He was also instructed to give the people a message. And this was his message. After you experience God's discipline and you look back at what God has done, you and the surrounding nations will see my glory. And so on page 245, go over there, at the very bottom paragraph, this is actually Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23. It says, therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Again, God is simply trying to show Israel he's the one true God. He is the one true God, and he wants to have a relationship with them. And more times than not, we see God express his love and patience, his long-suffering. We talk a lot about God's mercy and his love, as we should, because that's his character, that's his nature. He loves us beyond what we could ever begin to comprehend, beyond what we could ever begin to imagine. He shows us grace is something, grace literally is God's undeserved favor. That's what the word means. It's God's undeserved favor. God just continues to show that favor on us, to show his blessings on us. But what we're witnessing here, and I think it's important for us to see, we're witnessing God's holiness. We're witnessing God's holiness. God is a just God. I was talking to somebody, it's been a year or so ago, and we were walking down the street, actually, and we were talking about what was going on in this person's life, and they were involved in sin, and their response to me was, but Steve, we serve such a loving God, a God of grace, a God of mercy. And they were trying to say that to justify their actions, and if somehow God was okay with that. And I turned and I said to him, you're so right, we do, but at the same time, we serve a holy God, a just God. And I'm not trying to say, I don't want you to have the wrong image of God. I don't want you to have this image of God as this harsh God that's out to punish us, because that's not who he is. But just like a parent with their child, God cannot ignore our rebellion and our sin. And because of that, at some point, he is going to deal with it in our life. There comes a time when God has to stand up to Judah and say, this is unacceptable behavior for God's children. So what does God do? We learn that God raised up another pagan nation who will do to Judah what Assyria did to Israel in the north. Over a period of 20 years, they will capture them, they will burn the city, they will destroy the temple that Solomon built, and they will send them into exile. I don't know about you, but when I read about God's discipline, honestly, it makes me kind of uncomfortable. Doesn't it? You read the Old Testament, doesn't it make you just a little bit uncomfortable? I think it does for everybody. It's hard to read. It's hard to watch God discipline a nation. It's kind of like, have you ever been in a friend's house and all of a sudden your friend has to discipline their children and they're doing it right in front of you? It makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? It's kind of like, oh my gosh, let me step outside a minute. I mean, it's horrible to have to be a part of that. It's not that you disagree with them disciplining their kids. You think it's good. Here's a loving parent that's disciplining rebellion in their child's life. That's a good thing, but I wish I didn't have to see it. I wish I didn't have to be here. I wish I could just step outside until they were done. Well, that's kind of like it is here when we read the Old Testament. And yet, while we might feel uncomfortable seeing this kind of stuff, I think it's important for us to see it. That's why God put it there. God doesn't sugarcoat the Old Testament, because he wanted us to see this. Because too often we just want to talk about God as this wonderful picture of grace or mercy, or this genie in the sky who basically lets us do anything we want to do, or give us anything we ask for, or live any way we want to live. We say, well, I know I might be doing a few things that the Bible says are wrong, but come on, we serve a God of grace and mercy. And I can't tell you, friends, how many times this has been said to me over the years. How many times I've sat in my office with someone sitting across from me, and we've talked about their sin, and their response to me is, well, you know, God and I have an understanding. Really? You know, God just wants the best for me. He loves me, and he just wants me to be happy. And so we have this understanding. No, no, friends. God wants you to be holy. I know this is hard for us to wrap our brain around at times, but God's not going to go against his word for you. God's word is spelled out, and so whatever we can know, if his word says it, you can believe that's true in your life, in my life, in anybody's life. God's not going to go against his word for you. You're not some special case. Certainly, God loves us more than we could ever begin to imagine. He wants the best for us, but he hates our sin and rebellion. And just like a parent, he loves us way too much to ignore it in our life. Solomon, who was one of the wisest men that ever lived, said in Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. And then the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 says, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So then 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and take Jerusalem and destroy the temple. Many are taken captive, but there is a small remnant. There is a small percentage of people left behind in Jerusalem. And one of those left behind is the prophet Jeremiah. And his job is to continue to preach God's word to the people. And yet, they don't listen. They still don't listen. How many times do we see that same thing today? How many times do we see somebody all of a sudden find themselves in trouble, and so they cry out to God, oh God, please help me, I'll serve you, I'll follow you, and they do for a month or two, and then they're back to their old way of life. Something else happens, they come running back to God, oh God, forgive me, I'll serve you, just get me out of this mess, and they do for a month or two, and then they're away from God. How many times have somebody come up and said, please pray for me, Steve, this is going on in my life, I need this to happen, but they don't want to walk away from the sin that's creating the problem. They don't want to walk away from the very thing they're doing that's creating the problem. They somehow want God to supersede our sin, for God to somehow make our mistakes turn out okay. Oh, friends, God is faithful to do his part, but you and I have to do our part. We're in a partnership with God. There are 7,000 promises in the Word of God, and all of them but one have a prerequisite. What does that mean? It means that God's saying, I'll do this if you do this. God's saying, my promises are true, I have a plan and purpose, but you need to do your part. Now, Jeremiah was not a typical prophet that was preaching hellfire and brimstone. This guy was, his heart was broken for the people. I mean, this is a guy that as he went around preaching to the people, there were constantly tears running down his face. He was known as the weeping prophet. But God had warned Jeremiah that the people wouldn't listen to him. He'd warned Jeremiah that the people are not going to listen to you. Now, sometimes we have a hard time with that because we say, I don't get that. You know, if God already knew that, then why did Jeremiah even bother going around to do that? Because the fact of the matter is, friends, is one of the greatest blessings that God has given us is free will. It's one of the greatest blessings. Sometimes it can be a curse, but it's one of the greatest blessings in our life that we have the freedom to choose. God is not, we're not puppets on a string. God is not forcing us to love him. God is not forcing us to serve him. But at the same time, what we have a hard time wrapping our brain around is that God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And he's omniscient. He's all knowing. Again, that's hard for us to understand. How can that possibly be? But because God is omniscient, all-knowing, he knows what you're going to do in the future. You still have free will. He's not determining what you decide. That's up to you. He just knows what you're going to decide. He's omniscient. And because he knows what you're going to decide and because he loves you and is trying to get you back in a relationship, he's going to continue to send people in your way, trying to get your attention, trying to bring you back to God. Go back to page 238, if you would, down at the very bottom. It says, you say, hear the word of the Lord. You see that? Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. God says, you have committed two sins. First of all, you have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and you have dug your own cisterns that don't even hold water. So basically, this is what God's saying. Look, just so there's no confusion, let me sum up the entire problem I have with you. It's these worthless idols. God hates idolatry. He hated it then, and he hates it today. Idolatry, friends, please hear me, is not just one sin among many, but it encompasses all of our sins. You know, I hear people oftentimes say, well, I'm so glad that idolatry is not a problem today. Friends, I think it's a bigger problem today than it was in the Old Testament. Idolatry is when we begin to worship anything other than God. When, like, here's God, and here we are. And God wants us to be focused on him. He wants us to be centered on him and following after him. An idol is when we put anything between us and God. Doesn't matter what it is. It can be a pleasure. It can be a thing, whatever. It can be a relationship. Whenever we stick anything between us and God, our worship changes, and we're worshiping that, and that is idolatry. Some of you push back and say, Steve, idolatry is not a problem for me. My struggle is with sexual lust. And I would say, now think about that for a moment. Isn't sexual lust the strong desire for or the worship of sexual pleasure? So therefore, it's sexual pleasure is getting between you and God. That's idolatry. And until you understand lust comes from the worship of this false god, you're probably not going to have victory in that area. Somebody else will say, no, my problem is just worry. I tend to worry all the time. So where does worry come from? It comes from this overwhelming need for comfort and security, this overwhelming need to be in control. And so therefore, that becomes your God. It steps between you and God. And you begin to worship this need for control, this need for security. I hope this makes sense. No, my problem is materialism. I always want more. I never seem to get enough. It makes me jealous of others. Where does that come from? Well, likely it comes from putting stuff or money on the throne of your life. It surfaces in the sin of materialism, jealousy, discontentment, but it's really just idolatry. God then uses a metaphor to help the people understand what he's talking about. He talks about cisterns that don't hold water. Isn't that really what a false god is? You're looking to something that doesn't hold water for your source of satisfaction to quench that thirst that's within you. In this region, it wouldn't rain for 6 months, sometimes a year. And so the people had to find a way to make do. And so what they would do is they would build these cisterns. And what they would dig this long hole in the ground, and then they would brick it up. And then they would take this plaster stuff and they would plaster the bricks to hold the water in the cisterns. And that's where they would store water. But oftentimes this plaster wouldn't last. It wouldn't make it. It would start to leak. And so they were all the time patching. They were all the time trying to patch these cisterns. And God is saying, that's what it's like. You keep digging your own cisterns while there is this fresh, clean water flowing right beside you. That's how foolish idolatry really is. Instead of receiving what God has for you, you replace it with something that really does not give life. Oh, it might give you temporary satisfaction, but it won't permanently satisfy. I talked about this a couple weeks ago, and let me just say it again. God created every one of us with this void, with this empty place in our soul. And why did he put it there? He put it there because he created us to be in fellowship with him. And so once we enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ, once we enter this relationship with God, he fills that void. He fills that emptiness permanently. This isn't a temporary satisfaction. It's filled because that's what you were created to be filled with. And so as long as I'm walking with God, as long as I'm focused on him, I'm satisfied. I'm content. I experience abundant life. But what we oftentimes do, and that's what they were doing in the Old Testament, we're still doing it today, is we try to fill it with other things. We try to fill it with those things that are temporal. We try to fill it with stuff. We try to fill it with power or influence or with relationships. We try to fill it with other things. I buy a new home and I feel so good and I feel so happy for about 6 months, and then it goes away. So now I'm looking for something else to try to fill it back up again. And we just wear ourselves out, constantly looking for those things that are going to fill up that satisfaction. Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician, physicist, inventor, and writer. I'm sure you've heard his name before. He lived in the 1600s. And there's a quote that's been used for hundreds of years that he made. Listen, he said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus." Let me read it again. "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus." Maybe you're turning to the cistern of food to satisfy you, or the cistern of career or money. Maybe instead of looking to God for joy, you're looking to your marriage, your kids. Instead of looking to God for your hope, you're turning to the government or to the political process. Or maybe instead of looking to God and His Word for truth, you look to popular opinions and what people are saying around you today. Friends, I'm not trying to tell you that any of these things are wrong. You've got to hear me on this. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm trying to get you to see today is when we look to these things for our help or for our hope instead of to God, they're not going to last. They'll not last. They're like the cistern that will not hold water. Some of you understand exactly what I'm talking about because you've watched family members or people that you care about try to find water from the cistern of the world when God wants to give them living water. Well, Jeremiah, he goes around preaching to the people. He continues to cry out to the people, "Turn back to God. You're not going to find satisfaction from these cisterns. Only God can give you what you're looking for." He cried that out everywhere he went. And yet through all this, they continue to turn back to their idols. They turn back to their cisterns. I often hear people say, "Guy, Steve, why did God destroy so many people in the Old Testament?" Now, most times he didn't destroy everyone, but he destroyed an evil city, a wicked city. And yet I don't think we realize just how wicked and rebellious this people had become. Look at page 240. Right in the center of the page, it says, "Go up and down the streets." Do you see that? "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city." He said, if there's even one, God's saying, look, I'm patient. I'll wait. If you can even find one righteous person, I'll hold off. I'll hold off judgment on the city. But they couldn't even find one. As the people seek to escape, they take Jeremiah with them to Egypt. Jeremiah didn't want to go. He wanted to stay in his homeland, but God wasn't finished with Jeremiah. He had him write another little book called Lamentations, which means to lament or weep. We don't often look to this book for inspiration, but there were a few bright spots that we should look at. God told Jeremiah to yell out to his people over and over again, to go around preaching, saying, God is going to bring you back home. This is not your final destination. This is not how it all ends. God will bring you back home. Friends, that theme runs throughout Scripture. That was not a new message with Jeremiah. It goes all the way back to Genesis, and it goes all the way through the New Testament. God wants to restore you, to bring you back home to a relationship with Him, a safe, secure place where God's love and peace prevails. That's really, in the fall, we're going to do our spiritual growth campaign called A Journey Home. It's really going to be a great spiritual growth campaign because this is the topic. This is what we're going to be dealing with. We're going to be dealing with the fact that all of us keep trying to find that, fill that emptiness, to find that place of security, to find that place of confidence, that place that we would feel at home. But so many other things are preventing that to happen. And so because of it, we miss out on God's best. And that's what Jeremiah is trying to get across to them as he writes this, as he goes around preaching to them. Look at Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21. This is a horrible, dark period of time. They couldn't even find one righteous person. And yet in the middle of this darkness, in the middle of this horrific time, Jeremiah sees the heart of God. Jeremiah recognizes who God really is. And he writes this, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." You see, we've heard it said on how mean God is or how horrible God is in the Old Testament because we don't fully understand the Old Testament. But here Jeremiah is in the middle of it. He's witnessing it. He's living it. And he looks at it and he sees a whole different picture than what we try to paint today. He says, the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is faithful and compassionate. He'll never abandon you, my friends. As I close, I ask you to think about, are there idols in your life? Are you drinking from the cistern of stagnant water? Are you trying desperately to fill the void or the emptiness with stuff or with temporary pleasures or with possessions because it'll never satisfy? They're nothing but cheap substitutes. They will not satisfy. The only way to experience fulfillment is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and life more abundantly. I mean, how much more clear could he be with his message? He didn't want you to be unhappy. He doesn't want you to be miserable. He came that you would experience abundant life. Jesus said, but I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but me. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to experience that satisfaction. He's the only way to get to God. John chapter 7, verse 38 says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, that's Jesus, this is Jesus speaking. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Streams of living water will flow from within him. The same message. Here's Jesus speaking in John, the same message that he gave Jeremiah to give to the people.